Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Page 1877, continuing this study, page 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the sake of your dear Son Jesus, who 1975 years ago was put on trial, was crucified and really died, was really buried, and yet 3 days later, on First Easter Sunday, he literally, actually, physically rose from the dead. He walked the earth for showing himself to be really alive, not a ghost, letting people touch him, inviting people to stick their fingers in the holes in his hands, their hands in the hole in his side, eating honey and fish, and then he ascended to heaven in front of all of them, with the promise of the angels that exactly in that way as he had gone, he would come back, literally, physically, actually, in real space and real time. And 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit, who didn't come and leave, but who has abided with the church all these years, 1,975 years. Lord, we often, even though we have your Spirit, are not full of your Spirit, but full of ourselves. Instead of being full of the Spirit of Jesus, we're full of self-pity, doubt, unbelief, pride, conniption fits, lust, envy, disappointment, being down in the dumps, hanging on to hurts, drunkenness, drug use. Lord, we simply pray in the ancient prayer of the church, Vene Spiritus Sanctus, come Holy Spirit. Come and fill us again with the presence of Jesus, that we might be like Jesus, that we might be holy people, that when people see us, when people hear us, when people are around us, they may be reminded of Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and bless your word. Come and bring healing. Come and revive the church of God. Not just this church, but every church where Jesus is loved. Every church where his name is lifted up. May the power of God be present this day, as the power of God came 1,975 years ago on Pentecost Sunday. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To come to this section of Hebrews 12, it really continues on where we've been. That is, the Christian life is the running of a race. It's a contest. It isn't always easy. It's difficult. It's a challenge. And we've been on that race from verse 1 on through verse 13 for some weeks. But he tells us now in verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And then he says this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What does that mean? It means that without holiness, you're going to hell. That's what it means. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It means that without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord as He is in His love, as He offers Himself to you in the gospel. You're going to see Him only from a distance, high and lifted up on a great white throne from which heaven and earth flee away. We're warned, as a matter of fact, at the very end of this chapter, and let's make no mistake about it, that when he says no one will see the Lord, he's not talking about levels of heaven and that if you've walked the aisle and said the sinner's prayer, if you've put your trust in Jesus as Savior but never as Lord, that you're going to get to this level of heaven and you won't get close up to where God lives, so you won't see Him. That's nonsense. What's the alternative to not seeing the Lord? Verse 28 of Hebrews 12, page 1878. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I submit to you that God, who never changes, presents Himself to all men and women in one of two ways. The loving, open arms of a Father who is always ready to receive us if we come. And to those who spurn the overture of grace, I swear to God, it's the truth. You'd rather deal with Joe Stalin or Adolf Hitler than with that God. No one in the entire history of our species is more ferocious and terrifying than this God for those who reject the offer of grace. He's a consuming fire. What a picture of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Without holiness, no one will see that God. What does that mean? Let me say to you that it is a lie from hell, and that there are people burning in hell today because they believe this lie, that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and later accept Him as your Lord. Why is that a lie? Our text tells us why it's a lie. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That puts the lie to this idea that there are people who can believe intellectually the gospel and be indifferent about the areas of sin in their lives and live their lives in utter oblivion to the issue of holiness, and they're going to heaven. Because the Scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. What about salvation being by grace? It is by grace. It's by grace alone. It's grace that drew up salvation's plan. It's grace that sent the Lord Jesus into this world. He who is truly God, having become true human being just like you and me, except He never sinned, didn't have a sinful nature. It's grace that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross to die as our substitute, to die in our place, to take our sins, to take the guilt and the consequences of our sin on Himself. It's grace that raised Him from the dead. It's grace that caused Him to show Himself alive by many infallible proofs to His disciples, including on one occasion over 500 eyewitnesses. It's grace that caused the Lord Jesus to ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of His Father. It's grace that sent the Spirit. It's grace by the Spirit that causes men to come to Jesus, because the Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. It's grace. Prevenient grace. What does that mean? It means that God's grace has to precede life. And all Christians, whether they're Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or Lutheran or Anglican or Presbyterian or Congregational or Baptist, have always affirmed that grace is prevenient, that grace has to do something in us first before we ever respond. There's not any movement in Christian history that's ever been mainstreamed that's denied that. God's grace precedes your response. Whether it's general to all men or specific to the elect, there's a disagreement among Christians on that. But all Christians agree that grace precedes life. Because no man can come to me, said Jesus, except the Father who sent me draw him. Augustine taught that. St. Thomas Aquinas taught it. Luther taught it. The Wesley brothers taught it. Calvin, Knox, all of those men taught it. Whitfield and Latimer and Cranmer, they all taught it. Grace precedes life. Indeed, salvation is by grace alone. It's not by our works. And we receive that grace by means of faith alone. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. We receive that grace by means of faith alone. Romans chapter 3. But listen to it very carefully. Page 1751. Verse 21, page 1750, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, that's not your righteousness or mine, it's God's own righteousness, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. To be justified, the biblical meaning of the word is to be declared righteous. We're declared righteous without a cause. That's what the word freely really means. Without a cause. Without any cause in you, God declares you righteous merely for the sake of Christ. And we receive that through faith by this redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, a little weak. He presented Him as an offering that takes away the wrath of a holy God. See, there we come back to it. Our God is a consuming fire. The death of Jesus quenches the wrath of God. The death of Jesus removes the wrath of God. The fury of God. Do you think that that's an attribute of God, His wrath towards sin? Absolutely. There'd be no hell if there were no wrath of God. Hell is a testimony of the wrath of God. But that wrath is removed. The sacrifice of Jesus removes the wrath for those who appropriate it. God presented Him as a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Abraham's sins were unpunished. What Abraham deserved, he didn't get. But it's out there unpunished. It needs to be punished. The sins of Jacob, the sins of Isaac, out there needing to be punished, not punished. The sins of David, out there needing to be punished, not punished. God holding back the punishment until what? Well, here it is. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What's He saying? He's saying that on the cross, the justice of God came crashing down. On the cross, Jesus is punished for Abraham's sins. On the cross, Jesus is punished for Isaac's sins, for Jacob's sins, for David's sins. He's punished for your sins. That's what the cross is all about. It's the difference between Christianity and everything else. All human religions aim at self-betterment, self-discipline, self-this or self-that. But Christianity is unique in that it's not about what you do, it's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ that you receive by grace through faith. God's just. In the justice of God, it means He punishes sin. When you look at history and you think of all these rogues and villains who escaped justice, I mean, most of them did, you know. They really did. You look at people like that second-rate painter from Austria, Adolf Hitler. Think of the exquisite suffering he inflicted on so many millions of people. And he escapes. Kills himself. Along with Eva Braun. He escapes. Did he escape? I tell you, no. Because there's life after death. Adolf Hitler is burning in hell now. He is answering for what he's done. I'm telling you something else. I'm telling you that as you look at history, you want to cry out and say, where is justice? And I'm telling you, justice is answered on the cross. God is just. We know He's just because He punishes sin. And He punishes it in the place of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, who being God is able to suffer infinitely, who being man is able to suffer as man. And He's punished in our place. And thus God is just. He punishes your sins, and yet He's able to pardon your sins and be your justifier who declares you righteous because the debt's paid in full. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded on what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, that is, declared righteous by faith apart from observing the law. This is an important truth. God declares you righteous merely on the basis of what Jesus has done, that you receive by means of faith alone. Listen very carefully, because I'm going to say this to you. And this isn't preacher hyperbole. This is a fact. If you don't understand what I'm about to say, your eternal destiny can be in jeopardy. We receive God's forgiveness by means of faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. There's the little easy statement. We receive God's grace in Jesus Christ by means of faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. First of all, look and see clearly that the doctrine of the apostles, we are an apostolic church. What is an apostolic church? Well, there are three classical ideas about what an apostolic church is. One is that there's an unbroken line of the laying on of hands going back to the apostles. But that is a mythology. No one knows the history of the Christian church in an accurate way in the 300 years of Christianity till it becomes a state religion under Constantine in the 3rd century. There's no way to prove that there was apostolic succession where a bishop laid hands on a bishop who laid hands on a bishop and so on. That's mythology. People accept it by faith. It might be true that there's an unbroken line. It might be true. But there's no historical evidence to support it. It's merely a guesswork and wishing it were being true. There's another. An apostolic church is a church where the things that the apostles did, people do today. So then, for example, in order to prove you're apostolic, particularly if you live in parts of Appalachia, you read the long ending of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, in my name they will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them, and so you have the snake handler cults. That's an apostolic church because they handle snakes. Well, do I believe that God will protect His own from snake bite? I do believe that. I believe that if I'm up on the steeple of the church doing some repair, and I'm doing what God has called me to do, and I slip and I fall, I believe God will protect me. I believe if I'm out doing what God wants me to do in my yard and I get bitten by a snake, God's going to take care of me. I believe I'm immortal till my purpose on earth is done. But that doesn't mean that I go jumping deliberately off the pinnacle of the church. That's what Satan tried to get Jesus to do. Cast your self down from here. He'll give His angels charge over you. Jesus said, you won't tempt the Lord your God. So some people try to prove they're apostolic by handling snakes, drinking strychnine. There's a third understanding of the word apostolic. And here it is. An apostolic church is a church whose teaching conforms to the teaching of the apostles. We're an apostolic church. It's easy to demonstrate. I don't have to drink strychnine or pull out a diamondback rattler. Sure, you don't want that. I had somebody pull a cobra out in my presence once. That was interesting. Long story for another day. don't want to do that. You want to know if it's apostolic? Does it line up with the teaching of the apostles? What is a fundamental doctrine of the apostles? Here it is. He says, we, not just Paul, we maintain what? He says, we maintain, verse 28, that a man is declared righteous by faith apart from observing the law. That means the moment that you put your trust in Christ, God declares you righteous. You're not under condemnation. You're right with God. Is there a however here? Is there a but here? Yes, there is. We are declared righteous by means of faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. Notice what he says. Going through verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now notice verse 31. Here's the clincher. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What is he saying? He's saying that people who've come to Jesus and accepted Jesus as Savior have also received the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost Sunday. 1975 years ago, the Spirit of God came. When you come to Christ, you receive the Spirit. Turn over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at what he says here. He says, page 1818. Verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. What's he saying? Just as an official document has a seal on it, the letters are raised, it's embossed. So it is with the Christian. The moment you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on you. He impresses you with the image of Christ. People begin to be reminded of who Christ is when they're around you. Not perfectly. None of us is perfect in this life. But a Christian person is a changed person. A Christian person is a person who's not the way that he was. And I don't want to put everything in terms of me and my own experience, but I think about my own experience. I was raised in a Christian home. My mother believed I was going to become a minister. I was taught that I'm going to be a preacher. I was taught that early on in my life. But I was an atheist for a period of time in my life. I was a drunkard for a period of time in my life. I was immoral and rebellious to my parents for a season of years in my life. Then in my senior year in high school, one night on September 4th, 1964, I became convinced I didn't really have a relationship with Jesus. I didn't know the Lord Jesus. And I simply, in a little meeting with a group of guys, two were guys in the Air Force, one was a college student, one had just graduated from high school, and I prayed with those guys. And I just prayed over and over again, come into my heart. Come into my heart. It wasn't the words. It was the intention of my heart that I would know Jesus, that whatever it was to become a Christian, I wanted that to happen to me. And I prayed over and over and over and over again, probably 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. And at a point I stopped praying. I knew this. I had no experience. I didn't shed any tears. I didn't feel any differently as such. I just knew that I knew that I knew that God had heard my prayer. And the change in my life was very noticeable. It was so noticeable that the caption that was going to be put under my picture in the senior annual was changed. Because I became a religious fanatic. Which is what the world calls everybody that's not going to hell. I mean, I try to hide the fact I'm a religious fanatic. I pretend to people that I'm not. I go around acting like I'm not, but deep down inside I'm a religious fanatic. I'm fanatical about Jesus. That night I became fanatical about Jesus, and I've never stopped being fanatical about Jesus ever since then. And He changed my life. And if you're not fanatical about Jesus, you need to ask yourself the question, am I going to heaven?
Because I came to love the Lord Jesus that night. He came into my life. I've had ups and downs aplenty since then, and I've messed up many a time, and I've failed many a time, and I've committed some serious sins since then. But I've never felt really alone since then. Never felt really alone since then. He's always there. There's that sense of the presence of God. Now, I don't want to absolutize my own experience and say, if yours is not like mine. But on the other hand, I'm saying this, there was a difference in my life. I used to curse the most violent, blasphemous oaths. I have always had an ability with words. When I was a little kid, 6 and 7 and 8 years old, I used to read the dictionary. I did. And I grew up in a home where people liked words. My mother taught briefly at Vanderbilt, and she was witty, and she liked, and sadly, almost none of you really knew her until after she was senile. But she loved word games and puns and all of that, and I grew up in that. And so when I turned my back on what I'd been taught and became an atheist, I used to revel in making up the worst sexual, blasphemous phrases. I had people in high school who would leave the table at lunchtime when we're eating because I would make up horrible, blasphemous, sacrilegious jokes and coin phrases. September 4th, 1964, about 11 o'clock at night, that all changed. I understood salvation was a free gift. I understood it was received by grace alone through faith alone. I understood that night. But something happened to me that night. And I've never been able to tolerate blasphemy about Jesus since that time. My life changed. Not perfect. But it changed. You see, what Paul says in Ephesians is, the moment a person believes, he's sealed with the Holy Spirit. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and the redemption of those who are God's possession. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 simply says this, page 1756. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So I say our text in Hebrews 12, without holiness no one will see the Lord, is true. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. Doesn't mean you won't disappoint yourself and won't disappoint God. But it means if there's not a basic change in your life, if there's not a longing to be like Jesus, you're damned. You're damned. I don't care how many aisles you've walked, how many prayers you've prayed, how many preacher's hands you've taken, how many tears you've shed over your sins. If you've not turned from your sins in an initial act of turning to Jesus, you're on your way to hell. And the American church is full of people on their way to hell. It is. See, because there are two fundamental elements of the gospel. And here they are. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and what Christ has done for you alone, not what you do. And you accept that by faith. But in accepting that by faith, there is unconditional surrender of your will to God. I'm talking about it. If you've never come to that point of unconditional surrender of your will to God, you're lost. You're lost. Now you can unconditionally surrender your will to God and you can backslide and not be lost. You can fall away for a time and not really be lost. You can get cold and get indifferent and fill your life with all kinds of other things and not go to hell. But if you've never come to that point in life where you unconditionally surrendered your will to Jesus Christ, you're lost. May God help you to believe what I'm telling you is the truth. Because if you don't believe it now, you're going to believe it later in hell. Are there people here today on their way to hell? Absolutely there are. Church has always got two kinds of folks in it. People who are on their way to heaven and people who are on their way to hell. That's the truth. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. What is this holiness? Well, if you want a little more detail on it, listen to the tapes from Sunday night, past four messages, Sanctification Part 1, 2, 3, and 4. But look at Matthew chapter 5, for I think of no better summary of what I'm talking about than page 1501, Matthew chapter 5. Here it is. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Lots of 12-year-old kids. Because that's an age when churches tend to press people to get their business straight with God because of the mythology that somehow or another before that time people are in an age of not of an age of accountability, and that's just nonsense. Where do you read that in the Bible? Where's an age of accountability in the Bible? Write you a $1,000 check. Show me where that is. Age of accountability. See, I was taught that. Not yet the age of accountability. I used to sin with relish as an 11-year-old. You think I'm making a joke? I'm not. I swear this is truth. I used to sin with relish, grateful that my sins, and I was extremely wicked as a kid, grateful that I wasn't accountable for my sins yet. I think that's pretty self-aware, don't you think? This is what I believe. I believed. Age of accountability. 12 years. When is that? 12 years old. Thank God. Because I was wicked. But then so were you. It's just you're not as honest about yourself as I am. And that's true. The quest of the Christian life is a quest to become honest about yourself, with yourself. And I'm talking about yourself with yourself. I'm not talking about being honest with other people. I'm talking about being honest with yourself. One thing I appreciate about having studied Sigmund Freud, there was a lot of fraud there, but Sigmund Freud was right on this money in this. Inside you is a labyrinth of hell, and inside me, and even when you're a little kid. Wow. You want to know what the holiness is? That if you don't have, you go into hell. Whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Roman Catholic, a Lutheran or whatever. Here it is. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, a person who's come to Jesus is characterized by this trait. This is the first mark of holiness. Poverty of spirit. What is poverty of spirit? It's a profound sense of my own failure, inadequacy, ineptitude, inability to be what I ought to be. So, it doesn't sound like holiness that I was taught. I thought holiness was wearing a long skirt. I thought holiness was not wearing makeup. I thought holiness was not getting your hair cut. I thought holiness was not going to the picture show or owning a television set or reading magazines. I thought holiness was not smoking and not drinking. I'll tell you, the first mark of holiness is a profound sense of your own inadequacy, of your own lack of holiness. That sounds paradoxical. It is. Heart of the matter. The first trait of holiness is a sense of your poverty of spirit. Wow. Do you feel poor in spirit today? Do you feel you don't measure up? Do you feel at times when you listen to people talk on the radio or TV, "Oh my God, I wish I were like them"? When you read these biographies of great Christians of the past, you say, "Oh God, I..." Well, I'll tell you something. First of all, I've never read a Christian biography that was truthful anyhow. They're all hagiographical. What does that mean? It means they whitewash people's sins. I think one of the greatest Christians who ever lived was George Mueller. He was a man of faith. But Mueller deserved to go to hell, and he had his closet sins. How do you know? I just know people. I just know people. And if you know yourself, honey, if you know yourself, if you really know yourself, you're going to confess a poverty of spirit. And if you don't confess a poverty of spirit, you just don't know yourself. You're just a pompous fool. I'm telling you the truth. My God knows it's the truth. I've dealt with too many people over too many years. And I've discovered the folly of people. People are just fools about themselves. They believe they're something and they're nothing. So the first mark of a holy life, the first evidence of being embossed with the Spirit of God, is this sense of poverty of spirit. I'm not what I want to be. I want to be more than I am. It's a sense of my own inadequacy. It's not that grinning nitwit from California. The power, the possibility thinking. That's the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus. It's a sense of impossibility thinking about yourself, but about Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 4. The second mark of holiness, the second evidence of a true conversion to Christ, he says, blessed are those who mourn. And I look at myself and I have a true assessment of myself. I don't sit there with a complacent attitude and I grieve over it. A fundamental mark of being born again is sadness. Sadness over what? Oh, the world's sad over all kinds of things. Sadness over not being more like Jesus. And I say this to you. If you've never known a sense of grief over your own shortcomings, over your own sins, you've never been converted. You've never been born again. If you've never known a grieving over it, a mourning over it, oh God, again? Oh God, I lost my temper again. I used to have terrible trouble with my temper. And the worldly side of me wanted to blame my daddy because that was the imprinting that I had, like a little duck being imprinted by my father's pattern. And I came to grips with the fact, it makes no difference how I got that way. It doesn't please God, and it's very harmful. And I began to seek God with a desperation and a grief that said, I don't care what it takes. I remember one time in great grief calling some folks from this church to come over to the house. I'd come home from church on a Sunday night, and I'd gotten upset over something, and I took my fist and I slammed it into the keys of the piano. Broke the keys. Didn't hit anybody. I hit the piano keys. I was just angry over circumstances. Wow. Why was I grieved? I was grieved to the point that I telephoned a man and his wife and said, please come to my house. Well, it's kind of late. Would you come now? It's important. Because I took my sin seriously. So I said, when I came to Jesus, I was changed. I didn't become perfect. I took my sin seriously. It led to a mourning. But he says something wonderful here about it. He says, those that mourn, they'll be comforted. And then he says something else. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. What is that? You see, that sense of my personal inadequacy leaves me in all of my dealings with God and my fellows not to be presumptive. Not to be presumptive. You remember Jesus' parable about the dinner feast? He said, when somebody invites you to a dinner, don't take the first seat because you may end up being embarrassed when the guy comes to you and says, oh, Bob, sorry, brother, to tell you this. This is Mr. and Mrs. Porifori's seat here. And your place is back there. Oh, sorry. So you get up and you have to go and everybody's looking at you. And you go, oh, wow, man, I'm glad it wasn't me making that mistake. Do you think Jesus was about teaching us table manners? Etiquette? Or is He about telling us not to be presumptive in life? I'm not better than other people. I'm to treat other people as better than me. What's the model for me? To be a servant. I don't live up to it. But it's that basic meekness, that basic sense of putting others ahead of yourself, not presuming. He says, they'll inherit the earth. And verse 6 says something else. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, that's holiness, see. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. See, what happens when you're born again, you become a new person. And little babies are hungry. They want to drink something. A healthy baby just born wants to get nourishment, wants to find his mother's breast and nurse. If you're born again, and you're a spiritually newborn babe, you've got a hunger. What's the hunger? You want to know Jesus? You want to love Jesus? You want to be like Jesus? And I tell you this, if you walked an aisle, shaken the preacher's hand, been baptized, you've never known a longing to be better than you are. You really have never been baptized. See, it's not the water of baptism that's important. So you've got to be baptized to go to heaven. Make no mistake about it. But there are a lot of people baptized with water that are never really baptized. And there's some people who've never been baptized with water that are baptized. Because the baptism I'm talking about is the coming of the Spirit who washes away your sins, applies the blood of Jesus, and changes your heart. And that can happen with or without water. True baptism results in a longing to be like Jesus. So if you have no longing to be like Jesus, you need to question, have I ever really been baptized? Solution is not if you've been baptized before to get baptized again for the 13th time. The solution is to seek the Lord until you experience the reality of baptism in your own heart. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. There's something else. They'll be filled. He says, and then in verse 7, another evidence of holiness, of true Bible holiness, of knowing the Lord. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. They'll be shown mercy. I know a lot of people who are going to heaven who smoke. They just go to heaven a little sooner than they would if they didn't smoke. I know a lot of people who are going to heaven who drink. Jesus drank. How do you get around that? I don't know. He made real wine. It's real stuff. Alcoholic wine. It's what the Bible says. Anybody that really reads the Bible knows that's true. Read it in Greek. It's clear. The Greek word for wine is oinos, alcoholic wine. There is a Greek word for grape juice, trux. It's not found in the New Testament. I know a lot of people that don't drink and that do drink that are going to go to heaven. But I tell you this, when I deal with people and I find them unable to be merciful to others, I question their relationship with Christ. And I do it to them. I say, wait a minute here. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? You're dealing with other people, you have no mercy. My God is merciful. And anyone who's a child of God is merciful. And if people deal with you and they hurt your feelings, they do you wrong and you can't release them, you can't ever get over it, you're not born again, you're just lost. See, because this kind of holiness that the Bible's talking about, without which no one will see the Lord, is a merciful holiness. You know, it's why Jesus always took the Pharisees to task. Have you ever thought about why Jesus took the Pharisees to task? I mean, they were good people. They were our kind of folks. They're the kind of folks you want in every church. In fact, they're often the ones that run the church. They were good people. They went to the synagogue every time the doors were open. They read the Bible and they memorized Scripture and they prayed. And they prayed beautiful prayers. And they were tithers. They were all tithers. And they were scrupulous about their tithing. But they weren't merciful. They were not merciful. They were religious, but unmerciful. When there was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, these good people, these pillars of society, these religious leaders, they grabbed that woman and they jerked her up, and she was probably a teenager. And they brought her to Jesus. Teacher, Moses commanded in the law that such be stoned. What do you say? What's he going to say? Moses wrong? You're going to say that's Old Testament and we're not going to live by that now. They're still under the Old Testament. He hadn't died and risen again. What's he going to say? It's a death penalty offense, you know, adultery. She's caught in the act. And he kneels down and he starts writing in the dirt. What did he write? I don't know what he wrote. Whatever it was caused them to start thinking about themselves. Now, some nitwits say, well, he was asking for two reliable witnesses, two righteous men to step forward who saw her. And there was none who was an honest witness. Let me say that people who espouse that, I seriously question if they even know Christ. It's such an egregious violation of the spirit of the thing. The word that's used there means to be without sin. And that's obvious to anybody that reads it. Not somebody that's a good and moral person and trustworthy witness. He was without sin, he says. He was without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. And you know what happens? Starting with the oldest, old codger there, till finally there was only one, the youngest, left. They started leaving. Why'd they leave? Because they were aware what? They weren't without sin. Many have speculated that Jesus wrote specific sins down there, maybe with dates. Not naming names. Rabbi Ben Israel, you know, on the fifth day of Tammuz, committed adultery with the wife of Rabbi Abu Ben Adam. Who knows what he wrote? I don't think he was that specific. The point is that when you understand these Beatitudes, when you realize you come short, it's going to affect how you deal with other people. And you realize that God in His grace has forgiven you all your sins merely for Christ's sake. It leads you to be merciful. So I say, if you know nothing of dealing with people mercifully, then I question whether you've known God's mercy. Christian people are by nature forgiving people. Forgive us our debts, we pray in the Paternoster, the Our Father. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Pharisees were always concerned with external righteousness. We don't smoke. We don't chew. We don't go with girls who do. Non fumo. Non manduco. Non cum puellis. Whatever it is. Sounds fancy in Latin. Pharisees are always concerned with the outward thing. Say to me, well, when you're in a nice restaurant, you shouldn't order a glass of wine. People will be stumbling over that. No. People will just be offended by it in an unbiblical way. I drink wine when I go out to a restaurant. I like a nice glass of red wine with a meal. If Jesus were in Alexandria eating with me, He would have a glass of red wine with me. I swear to God that's the truth. May God strike me dead if it's not true. But it's our Phariseeism, our concern with externalism, our pithy Christianity that's sending men and women to hell. You've got to be worried about your heart being clean. That's what he said. And the mark of being born again is that you're obsessed with having a clean heart. And if you're not obsessed with having a clean heart, and you've never known anything of that, you're not saved. You're lost. You're going to hell. I don't care if you've spoken in tongues, been slain with the Spirit, in the Spirit, had convulsive laughter movements, had gold dust sprinkled in your hair, and had your fillings filled. You're going to hell. Christian people are concerned about what's here. What do I think? How do I feel? How do I deal with people? And so we come back to this thing of holiness. Without it, nobody will see the Lord. You want to know why America's in trouble? Because there are very few Christians in America. It's a fact. You know why we're going to lose the war on terrorism? Why we're going to lose our country? Why we're going to see our Constitution lost? Because there are very few Christians in America. Very few. Are you a Christian? I think America's done for without one thing. Lots of churches getting full of lots of Christians. people who are obsessed with a clean heart rather than appearing to be nice. Are you a Christian? Are you obsessed about having a clean heart? The last thing about Bible holiness is the last beatitude. Because if you are, you're going to be persecuted for it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world doesn't persecute Pharisees. It doesn't like Pharisees, but doesn't persecute Pharisees. It persecutes real believers because it doesn't understand real believers. I said earlier, the day I came to Jesus Christ, I became a religious fanatic. And what I meant by that was, I came really to love Jesus. And knowing Him and loving Him became the most important thing in my life. And I can tell you this, over and over and over again, in personal relationships, there's been a parting of the ways. Because the world can accept people who are obsessed to be good moral people, good Boy Scouts, good Rotarians, good Junior Leaguers, good Presbyterians, good Baptists, good Methodists, good Catholics. But a person who's obsessed with having a clean heart, who mourns over the fact that it's not as clean as he wishes it were, who's grieved over his shortcomings, and who hungers and thirsts, the world doesn't understand that. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness. So there's someone here today who thinks it's all foolishness. You know, I'm amazed over the years. I've had people who've left the church who still ordered my tapes. Why'd they order my tapes? Because I do teach things. Because I do research. Because I study between 20 and 40 hours a week. And when I speak as a result of study. And I try to make it entertaining and compelling. So people enjoy listening to my tapes. They enjoy listening to my tapes more than they enjoy listening to me. And why is that? Why do people really like my Sunday night teaching and my Wednesday night teaching as a general rule rather than Sunday morning? You know why? Sunday morning, the finger's pointed. It's pointed at me, of course. It's also pointed at you. And people begin to think, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. And that bothers people. And it makes people angry. And when God called me to preach, such as He did, He gave me the text from Jeremiah 1 that I would be fought against my entire ministry. But I would always win. But it would always be at a great cost. And great pain. So I'm coming back to the heart of the matter. If you've never been discriminated against, you've never been mocked, nobody's ever made fun of your Christianity, if it's never cost you a thing, is it really authentic? Is it really authentic? Blessed are those, He says, who are persecuted for righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I left out one, and here it is. Blessed are the peacemakers. And that's in our text, isn't it? Turn back with me, if you will, for 1 minute to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. What does he say? He says this. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we end where we began. A mark of a Christian is to be a force for reconciliation in this world. Between nations, you can do that through prayer. Between other people, you can do that by doing marriage counseling. I believe most people here have got a... If you've got a decent marriage and it's lasted more than a decade, you're probably better in marriage counseling than most professionals. For reconciling brothers, sisters separated from each other.
and above all, to make sure that people are rightly related to God. That too is a mark of holiness. What does that mean? It means that an evidence of the new birth is a desire to see other people experience it. A person who has no evangelistic desire, that's the heart of being a peacemaker, needs to question, did I really find something significant? Most people, when they do, you know, they want to tell others, wow, let me show you my new golf clubs. Let me show you this new book I'm reading. Let me show you my new car. Well, how about, let me introduce you to the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in the Word of God, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We live in an era of great superficial Christianity that avoids the hard questions and the challenge. And Lord, it's really quite simple that we're right with you by means of faith alone, but real faith is never alone. It's always marked by this changed life, this holiness that makes us so unlike the world. Those Beatitudes. I pray if there's anybody here today who's never really come to Jesus as He's offered in the Gospel, that today would be the day. I pray for real Christians to have real assurance, because we are not perfect people. Indeed, our own awareness of our imperfection is the greatest single evidence that we've really come to Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would shake America. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes that our churches would be full of people who really have come to Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.